Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to see all of you this morning. So I'm just going to go out and say it. It's been a weird week. For me, it's been a weird week in several ways. Number one, the Braves won a playoff series for the first time in like 21 years or something. I know. Weird week. Plus they score like one run over, I don't know how many innings until they finally broke loose. Also, I had a weird week. One thing you may not know is that I am a 34-year-old who wears hearing aids. Because without them, I would not ever answer when you try to get my attention. So it's important that I have them. But this week we had a little bit of an issue because, I found that one of the parts of my hearing aids that had broken off had still been inside my ear for 5 days. And I had a certain, we'll just say, member of the church who came over to my house late at night and gave me advice as to what to do. So thank you to the Lunsford family. the week just continued to get stranger from there. I don't know if you watched the news, but this week, either the president was perfectly fine or almost died. I'm not sure which. It depends on who you talk to. And not to make light of that, but at the very least, this week has gotten me thinking a lot more about paradise, honestly. About the Garden of Eden, about where we came from and where we hope to get back to someday. And it occurred to me that somewhere since Genesis chapter 1, the world has changed quite a bit. There's a lot more of us. And we are on the other side of the age of Jesus Christ. And because of that, our idea of paradise has to look a little differently. And I just wondered if there was any equivalent to the Garden of Eden that included the church itself. And if there is, what did it look like? And that's when I opened up to Acts chapter 2. And I read this wonderful description of a new creation of the early church. And sort of before everything got messed up again and before the church had its own fall, this is how it was described. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe and at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And I read this description and I long for something. I long for what you might call community. Of people sort of united in their common need for Jesus Christ. And I wonder what that looks like. And this whole series has been about creating that community. And what that looks like and how we live that as a church. And the answers aren't easy and there's a lot more to say, but I think we are gathering around the idea that God intended to create communities in Him that substituted for the communities our world has lost, that brought people together when people felt broken and divided, and that allowed us to work together for common good. All because of the undisputed fact that God loved us enough to send His Son. And therefore we are worthy of putting that effort in and redeeming those who are broken. Week one, we talked about herd mentality. We talked about shepherding being this important part of church leadership, of going throughout the entire pasture and finding those who maybe didn't make it on Sunday and asking them how they're doing and how we can lift them up. We talked in week two, we talked about the importance of not letting our religious duty, even our church activities, get in the way of ministering to other people. Because it's important that we as families, as individuals, find times to minister. Have a night of the week to invite people over, to talk to them, to run into those in our intersections and find out what's going on in their lives. Last week, we talked about the importance of loving our enemies, of not getting caught up in the divisions that distract us and divide us constantly, but instead of loving other people. And this week, I want to look at what community in the Bible is described as. People of Jesus Christ living in unity. It goes back really to Jesus, one of Jesus' final prayers on earth. If you were to go back to John chapter 17, his final request for human beings on earth, for all of his followers, his final prayer was that we would be unified. And it's the one we have ignored the most. This age requires community, living life together, not just a single day on Sunday or an hour, but somehow combining our lives in ways that we lift each other up. If you went back here to Acts chapter 2 and you sort of broke down these verses, you could see glimpses of the things that they did. And many preachers, you know, we'll take this passage out of Acts chapter 2, and this is one of the favorite verses of churches like ours, historically. We love to break down all the things that it talks about. You know, verse 42, to they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and that's studying Scripture together, right? And they devoted themselves to fellowship, and that's sharing and having things in common with one another, even giving to an extent. We talk about breaking bread, which is both the act of fellowship and eating with one another. And trust me, we like to eat with one another. But it's also perhaps a hint and a glimpse of the importance of communion and breaking bread together and a prayer to lift one another up, to ask, hey, what's going on in your life and how can I lift you up? These are all elements of community. But it's more than that. You look at it and it looks nothing like it does today. I mean, they met together in people's houses. And they met together not just once a week, but how often? Daily. That they were involved in one another's lives. They took care of one another. That when someone was in need, they sold their goods and took care of one another. It's an ideal to lift up, to aspire to. That together they praised God, and that singing songs and praising God through prayer and other ways. That their numbers grew every day, that they enjoyed the favor of the people around them, that people thought well of them and their community. And then reminded once again that they ate together, because that is doubly important. It sure sounds great compared to a world that seems to get stranger week by week, more divided day by day, and more isolated moment by moment. Or you could go further, right? This is not the only description of the sort of perfect era of the church before things sort of fell apart. You jump over to Acts chapter 4 and you get to verse 32. And you read one more of these sort of summary descriptions of the early church. And it says verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And you get these two little summary statements of the awesome nature of the earliest days of the church. From this passage, you could pick up that it was radically non-individualistic. That there were no needy people is a miraculous statement, honestly. It talks about physical needs, but what about the other needs people have? The social needs, the emotional needs, the just someone to listen to me needs because I'm lonely. All of those needs met. It says that they were one in heart and mind, that they did their job of testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that was the very nature of what they were called to do. They lived on mission. And they were vulnerable with one another. Because you can't meet a need that you don't know someone has. And over again, we get these wonderful descriptions of what church could, should, and ought to be. And I wonder, how do we do that today? If the new creation of the church happened at Pentecost, and if we get these idyllic descriptions of paradise before it falls, then there has to be a fall of the church somewhere along the way. And part of it happens with the persecution and the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. But before you even get there, look at chapter 5. Any of you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? I'm going to take that I probably ought to tell the story again. Okay. Ananias and Sapphira is a fascinating story. It's a little scary, honestly, but it's a fascinating story in which this couple, they are following the example of others who sold their possessions and gave them to the church in order to help other people. But in this case, they sold their possessions, but they only gave part of what they made. The real problem is they lied and said that they gave all of it. They had the right to give whatever they wanted, but they lied. And so it was the first instance in which I think someone came to church and pretended to be more spiritual than they were. It was the first sin. It was the fall of the church. And although it doesn't feel like that big a deal, it was the moment that for the first time someone put in not one of these masks, but one of those masks you put on where everyone thinks you got it all together. Have you put on that mask before you came to church on Sunday? You might have left the other one at home, but you put that one on for sure. Because you wanted everyone to believe you were more spiritual and had it together more than you actually were. And the moment Christians do that, vulnerability is lost. And the church loses something. We become polite. We become superficial. We walk in. We say, hey, how are you doing? I'm doing great. Where are you? And some of that's just a matter of politeness. It's just a matter of, it's not the time to talk about it. And I get that. But how do we bring back that vulnerability to be the church that actually ministers to people? What does community look like when we do it right? And that matters to me. And some of it is in throwing off that first sin of trying to appear better than we are, and instead just being transparent and honest about who we are and coming to church in that nature. It's also about remembering that the earliest believers didn't do it on just one day of the week, but they did it all the time and every day, and they ate together and they chatted and they understood what was going on in each other's lives. You see, you can't just come to church 1 hour a week and expect that community to happen. I've had people say this. I can't say I've had too many people say it to me directly, but I'm sure they've said it about me, where they come to church and they come home and they say, you know what, I'm just not being fed there anymore. Just not getting fed anymore. Have you heard that one? Anyone heard that one? Okay. Here's kind of what I want to answer. I'm going to answer the same thing my wife would tell me if I told her that I just wasn't getting fed lunch anymore. She'd say, you've got hands. The point being that if the only time you eat is once a week on Sunday, you're going to be hungry. So learn to fix yourself a meal and feed on the Word of God throughout the week. Learn to practice community beyond 1 hour on Sunday. You see, what the elders did is they hired me as the Sunday chef. That's my actual job description. Okay, maybe not. But I promise every week I'm going to flip through the Word of God and I'm going to put together as good a meal as I possibly can by the grace of God. And we will feast on it as much as we can. But I'm telling you, no matter how good a job I do, if that is the only meal you eat this week, don't complain to me if you're hungry. You got hands, make toast. That's what Jen would have told me, right? Is that what we're having today, toast? She doesn't know yet. Whatever I'm making, then it's toast. Church is more than this hour. It's a community that thrives week by week, day by day. And you've got to invest in it like that. Which is why, no matter what's been thrown off with this COVID-19 ordeal, we have got to get back to investing in each other's lives deeper than just now. And one of the things that I've talked to leadership, and I've talked to staff, and I've talked to people in the church that I really want to get back to doing is that we have opportunities and times to get together beyond just on Sunday morning. And I'm not saying that we have to invest so much time that it'll just run us ragged. What I mean is that we need to intentionally prioritize chances to meet together and do discipleship, studying the Bible, feeding off one another, and doing something like what the earliest church did in Acts 2 and 4. And as much as I hate to even use this term because it draws to mind a lot of different ideas, but I'm just going to say I think it would be nice if we coupled a few more small groups in our church. Small groups are not everything. They don't fix anything in and of themselves. But I do know that right now we're struggling to get our Sunday school classes back just yet, but we're close. I know that some of the groups that have met, you know, we've got women's ministries and singles ministries and this or that, some of them haven't gotten back together quite yet. And pretty soon we've been talking about getting those classes back together. And I don't care whether your extra discipleship during the week is a Sunday school class, or whether it is a women's ministry or a men's ministry, or you serve on the band and they get together sometimes and talk and pray. Whatever it is, let there be something else during the week. But one of the things I'd like to do is also have small groups. Small groups are groups that meet in each other's homes throughout the week. Maybe once a week, maybe every other week, meet for an hour, maybe an hour and a half, maybe have some food, definitely need to have food if I'm going. Because obviously my wife's going to leave me with toast. Okay, I'm going to stop. I'm going to get in trouble now. But small groups allow us to get face to face. I'll give you another example. This one I think will be relatable. Let me see if I can do this. Any of you who ever tried to plan a date night with your wife and you suggest a movie, and immediately you think that is a terrible idea. Because if your wife is like mine, she talks and asks me questions during the movie. And she's like, oh, well I missed it. What happened? And I'm like, we're 30 seconds into the movie. I have no idea what happened. That's the whole point. They're going to tell you if you just watch the movie. Or she asks me like, oh, who that actor, you know, who are they married to and how many kids do they have and where do they live? Look it up, dear. I have no idea. But most of the time, if you go to the movies, the only problem with the movie date is you don't actually talk that much unless you're my wife. Here, hon, get the popcorn, take a nap, I'll watch the movie. The problem with the date at the movies is you don't end up talking that much, you know? You're kind of spending most of the time staring at the screen. And as good as Sunday morning is, as something that excites you, it's kind of like that date. You stare at the stage, you listen to me, but you don't necessarily talk to one another as much as you want to. I mean, you get the polite little how are yous and shake hands if we weren't social distancing and hug if we weren't social distancing and, you know, how's your kid doing at the ball games kind of thing. But you don't get to really invest in each other's life. You need the dinner before the movie, where you sit around a table and you talk and you ask how things are going. It's got to be the dinner and the movie. That's what we want for church. That's the only way to get to know each other. And that's why I think small groups are the dinner part of it. The part where you sit around, not looking all of you forward at the screen, but you sit in circles and in living rooms, and you say, hey, how are you doing? Tell me about your life. And so we want to launch. We haven't set a date yet, but we want to launch a day in which we are going to start back one of our Sunday school classes, and we're going to start one, two, three small groups. We may have I'll talk to some of the ministry leaders about maybe starting some of their groups up as well, so that everyone has some place to go, so that we do more than just 1 hour on Sunday. Whether it's Sunday school, whether it's any of these, I really don't care. It's that we have discipleship, that we're face to face, and that we are able to move forward in the direction we want to go, of growing closer to God together. And so, if you are at all interested in one of these small groups, I'm actually going to ask that you would hang around for just a couple minutes after church so I can kind of get a feel of how many we might be talking about so we can pick a few leaders. Does that make sense? So if you're interested, I'd appreciate if you just hang back for a couple minutes and we'll just have a brief meeting on that. Okay. Last but not least, as we continue in this idea of community, I want to give one more example that could only come from my mind because I'm strange this way, all right? Have you ever tried really hard to be really smart and failed miserably at doing so? Story of my life. And there was a time in which I decided that I was like 16 years old and I just watched A Beautiful Mind with Russell Crowe. And I really related to that guy because he was both really smart and kind of going crazy. And I wanted to so bad be smart. I was going to figure out dimensions. I was going to understand all about dimensions. And so I started thinking. And I know, bear with me, this is strange, just go with me. And I got to thinking about, okay, what is a zero-dimensional object? Zero dimension is just a point in space, right? There's no length or width or height or anything. It's just a point. And then I was thinking about drawing. I was like, okay, if I took two zero-dimensional objects, two points, and I drew a line between them, well, I'd have a line. And a line is a one-dimensional object, right? You guys following? This is brilliant. Just keep up with me here, all right? Okay, Now, you got two one-dimensional objects, a line here and a line there. And if you drew lines connecting those one-dimensional objects, you'd get a square. And a square is a two-dimensional object. You following? Are your mind blown yet? Okay. Now, imagine you take two squares, like this and like this, and then you draw the lines of each corner to each other, and it would look on paper like what? A cube, which is a three-dimensional object. Right. Okay. 16-year-old Tyler is figuring this out. This is the strangest sermon I've ever preached. I'm sorry. So if you combine two zero-dimensional objects, you get a one. Two one-dimensional objects, you get a two. Two two-dimensional objects, you get a three. So what is the fourth dimension? Well, it would be whatever would combine two three-dimensional objects. And Einstein says that is the space-time continuum, but what does he know? the fabric of space-time, whatever, right? As far as I'm concerned, if you want to combine two three-dimensional objects, you have to do it with love, and therefore love is the fourth dimension. Which is why I became a preacher and not a physicist. Okay, I'm going to stop. In a weird theological sense, love is what connects three-dimensional people. And when you connect them, it looks something like community. That's terrible physics, but it's good theology. And for the sake of a silly little illustration, maybe we wouldn't be such a bad idea to try to live in that next dimension world, where people are united in their common need for Jesus Christ and their love of one another. Where we don't just live as individual people, but communities bound together by a common appreciation and humility. For you and I and everyone around us are made in the image of God and was given the sacrifice of God's Son to prove their value. And therefore, we are committed to not just living in the intimate Eden of a relationship with God, but in the world-changing community of the church. That's our calling. Love in the fourth dimension. Community. The church. I know it's silly, and forgive me for my silliness. But it's absolutely the calling of God in our lives. And I hope that if you will hang around after church, after we finish up, and talk a little bit about small groups, or if you can't meet during the week and you can only do it on Sunday, then come to Sunday school. We're going to have a class. We're going to launch them again. And if you can't do one of those, but you want to get involved in serving, maybe you're better at singing than I am, I hope you are, because most everyone should be. Then get involved serving somewhere in the church. But whatever you do, make sure that you don't just stop with the movie part of the date. Do something else before or after or during the week and make sure you have time to turn your chair from looking up here to looking at each other and talking. Because the only way we move beyond this consumer mentality of church and become a church of community, doing Bible things in community, changing the community, becoming known in places like Perry and Warner Robins and Macon and Fort Valley and Centerville and Hawkinsville and Bonaire and Kathleen and, oh man, I think I did it pretty good. Byron. Thank you. I got close. We've moved past Perry, Kansas. We want to make a difference where we are. This is where God's planted us. So let's become a community within communities. Let's become a place for people to go and become connected. And in connecting, let us proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And God in heaven, I thank you for who you are and for your Son. I thank you for declaring that we should have a community that lifts you and one another up, that you have made it your purpose to redeem things that are lost and broken and made trash in this world and instead make them treasures because you have loved them and treasured them from the very beginning. Therefore, we should too. You have called us to make a difference and not to have this intimate consumer Eden where it's just about our relationship with you, which, by the way, is so important. But that it goes beyond that to an active body participating in our community and making a difference. You have called us to love and to love in the fourth dimension. You have called us to create and to create community. You have called us to live and to live for you. So God, fill our hearts with excitement, with enthusiasm, with hope. Because no matter what is going on in the world around us, there is this calling, this purpose, this meaning. And it gives our life so much more fire, so much more influence, so much more reason to keep going. So there's nothing to keep us down because you are with us. And what can beat that? For you have proven your love. You have proven how much you care. And there is nothing left for you to say. It is up to us to say, here am I, Lord, send me. So God, use this church in our area. Use our most sincere efforts to do good. And God, may we love people until they see the hope that is in you. May those idyllic descriptions of the early church be not so far removed from the condition of our present age. And may your love shine to your glory and not ours. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So every week, we take a moment to just slow down. We try our best to fill the room with excitement and energy and to sing praises to God. But at some point, we have to stop. And we have to listen to God. And in that moment, we have a chance to be quiet long enough to reflect on what He is saying. And when we do that, what we ought to hear is love and challenge. And so as I finish up and we play some music in the background and we start to do communion, I pray that this is a meaningful time for you to both tell God all that He means to you and also to hear from God all that you mean to Him. And that in that back and forth, to see the challenge and call of your life. Because it is God's love that convinces us we matter. And it's the fact that we matter that convinces us that everyone else matters. And it's that realization that means that everything I do this week and all that I choose to be matters. So when you take that little cracker that reminds you of the body broken, remember it is God saying He loves you. And when you take that little cup and you drink that juice, and you know, it's so simple, remember that it's more than just that material moment. It's that spiritual behind the scenes moment, reminding you of the love of God. And although we don't sit around a table taking it, remember that everyone around you is taking it as well, because they have the same need. And that we are literally communing in this moment of communion as a community, as people with unity in our need. Remember that these moments bind us to one another and to God. And that changes everything. And let us recommit to being a community that lives for Him. God, we thank You for Your body broken, for Your blood shed. We thank You for the hope that You've given us. And we ask, God, that when we take this, we do it in a worthy manner, remembering what You've done and accepting the challenge to become the people You called us to be and the community You created us to be. Amen.